Luke.
Pick up our Bible study. And let us remember, you know, when we have prayer times like that, let's remember the 10 lepers. And remember that that when the 10 lepers were healed, unfortunately, 9 didn't bother to go back and tell the Lord about it. Only one did. So let's be one of the ones, and let's not be one of the 9s, okay? Luke's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, verse 19. Now, the passage that we've been studying for the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing parts of John, of the life of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist's ministry was a very brief one. He was a flash, as it were, to make ready the way of the Lord. He was to prepare the people, a people for the Lord. His ministry was sharp, cut real sharp and quick. And John passes pretty much from the scene once the ministry of Jesus begins. But Luke does not record the entire story about John the Baptist in terms of what happened to him after he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. We saw that. We saw the discussion of the baptism last week. This week we see that John fell afoul of the government of his day. The king Herod did not like John's message, particularly since John's message got so personal. And we begin to read this morning in the 19th verse, if we might, with Claire. Chapter 3.
But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for
Herodias,
his brother's Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done.
Okay, verse 20.
Had it yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison.
Okay, now, this is all Luke tells us about the situation here with John. Remember, if you look at Luke 3:1, Herod was the tetrarch of the region of Galilee. Philip, his brother, was the tetrarch of another area, Tyria and so on the other side, Jordan. And the woman that Philip had married was a woman who apparently took the name Herodias. For reasons that we are not given, she and Philip were divorced, and she became her brother-in-law's wife, Herod. And now she was living in Herod's palace. John's message... Remember that we saw John's message earlier in the 3rd chapter when he said to the scribes and Pharisees, "You generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? If you're really seeking after God, bring forth therefore fruits that are worthy of repentance." John's message was one of practical application as well. And when he saw sin, he condemned it. And he did not care where that sin was revealed. He did not care who it was, who was guilty. He was a firebrand. Now, if you understand what he's doing here, is he is accusing the man who has the power of life and death over him of doing an evil thing. And we know from Mark's record that Herod, in order to shut John up, put John the Baptist in prison. And we know then further from Mark's record that when he, having been in prison for apparently some period of time, in answer to the request of his stepdaughter, he had John's head cut off, and he killed him. You remember the story? Someone tell me the story about that as much as you can remember of it. Anybody remember the circumstances there?
It was Herod's birthday, and her mother had requested her to ask for this.
Okay, all right. The parents, go ahead, somebody.
He granted her a wish, and that was her wish.
Okay.
She'd be presented his head on the platter.
Apparently, the girl was a dish, and apparently she was a very seductive dancer. And so, morning. And so when, at this party that Charles mentioned, Herod's birthday party, he didn't know this was happening, but his wife had plotted in advance and said to her daughter, "Now, when you do this dance, you're going to get Herod's blood cooking, And he's going to, if he asks you what he can do to thank you for this dance that you're doing, this is what I want you to ask for. You ask for the head of this prophet that's in prison, that it be presented on a charger. And of course, you remember the rest of the story, how she did the dance, and apparently it was very provocative. And King Herod was stirred, and he said to the girl, "You can have up to half my kingdom. What is it that you want?" And then she lowered the boom, and she spoke her mother's words and said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a charger, on a platter."
She asked her mother after the dance.
Ah, okay.
And, you know, I thought that was kind of...
Okay.
The
slaughter,
too. Uh-huh.
And
it was like, that's the beginning. I mean, that's kind of the thing I got. You know, that was really for uncle.
Yes,
her,
that's
really
right.
Not his stepdaughter.
Right.
That was really for uncle. And so there's other things going on behind the scenes that we don't know about.
Can't tell.
But she went forth and asked her mother after the dance, "What am I at?"
So Herod didn't want to do this. But he sent anyway because of the people. If you read the account in Mark, you will find that Herod was embarrassed to back down on his promise. And so he sent to the prison. He had John beheaded, and he had the head brought on a charger. And so that was the way John had met his demise. But you know, what we know about John, we do not think that John probably gave one whit about what was occurring, because John's concern was to speak forth the word of God and to speak it clearly. And Herodias did shut him up, but she would not have shut up the word of God, because God's word doesn't change no matter how many heads you lop off. Okay? So here, the only thing Luke records is that Herod had put John in the prison because of his preaching, particularly in this area, about the divorce and the taking of his brother's wife. Okay, any further? We're in Luke 3 and verse 21. Anybody want to add anything to what we've just seen in those two verses? All right, let's go to the 21st verse then, and Mom, you would read that for us, please.
When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was open.
All right, Lois.
And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased."
Why did Jesus get baptized? What do you remember? Luke doesn't record it specifically. He just records the act. But why did he do this?
Because he was the Son of Man.
Okay.
Needed to fulfill righteousness. He had to do what man had to do.
Okay. All right. We find that where? Anybody remember where that is shown?
Probably John.
Actually, Matthew. Yeah, Matthew 3. Yeah. Remember, John said to Jesus when he came, he said, "I shouldn't baptize you. You need to baptize me." And Jesus said, "No, we must do everything that is right. We must do all righteousness." And, yeah.
I was just going to say, he was still operating under the law because the veil hadn't been rent yet. So he was doing
it. The scripture tells us that he was born of woman, born under the law. He lived under the law. And John was a representative of that law, wasn't he? And what God was doing among men at that time was preparing them for the kingdom of God. And so he fulfilled the law, did all of those things that were right under the law. Now, did he have a cleansing for sin with his baptism? No, he didn't have any sin to be cleansed from. But something else happened to him during the baptism. Something other than he got wet. What happened here? He got filled with the Holy Ghost. What exactly happened here? We say he got filled with the Holy Ghost. What does that mean?
Baptized with the Holy Ghost. Filled.
I mean, wasn't he God? Then what did he get here that he didn't already have?
Actually, got a completion, because he did not have the Holy Ghost per se, but after he got baptized in the Holy Ghost, he actually had a completion, I think, of what needed to take place for him to carry out his ministry.
Okay. Okay. All right. Can someone give us a scripture maybe that would help confirm what Clarice just said? How about Acts 10:38? Pardon? You think that'll work? Sound like a winner? It's very interesting to me and should be to you as well that while Jesus was the son, was the holy, innocent Son of God from the moment of his conception, there is no record given in the Scripture that there was any power operating in his ministry until after this day and after this event. Now, look at, let's read Acts 10:38. Let's read it aloud. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. All right? Now, let's look at Acts 1. You hold your finger there at Acts 10. Let's look at Acts 1 a moment and look at the 8th verse where Jesus is, on the day of his ascension, is informing his disciples about a further work that needed to be done in their life by the Holy Spirit. Let's read this verse aloud, Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, when were they to receive power? Before, during, or after? After the Holy Ghost was come upon them. Now, were they the children of God at this time? Were they the sons of God? Yes, they were born again believers. They were born again in the upper room on the Easter night. John 20 records that. But Jesus said, you don't have the enabling yet. There's more that the Holy Spirit wants to do in you. He wants to give you a supernatural power to accomplish the work of the ministry. And so this is, I don't know, the devil just simply has stolen this from the church, hasn't he? Because if he hadn't stolen it, if it was something that Jesus needed, and if it was something that the New Testament disciples needed, then why should we think we can get along without it? Amen. What makes us think that we can do the work of God without this enabling? And how have our churches for centuries thought that we could get along without it? And isn't this what has happened to so many of our churches and why our churches are, for the most part, emasculated? There's no power in them. There's no power in them because the churches either have rejected the work of the Holy Spirit or are ignorant of it. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah, okay. All right, so at Jesus' baptism, this is always pictured in the water, it says Jesus also being baptized, and the idea is that during the time of the baptism, that heaven is opened, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove. Now, is the Holy Ghost a dove? No, the Holy Ghost is not a bird. The Holy Ghost is a spirit. And Jesus said, a spirit hath not flesh and bone like you see me have. And so the Holy Ghost is not a dove. But a dove came apparently and lighted upon him as an external visible symbol that something is going on the inside. And this is why through the ages we use the dove as a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to you?
I thought the Holy Spirit came in like a dove. It wasn't a dove.
Well, it says in bodily shape like a dove. Look like a dove.
Yeah. So it wasn't a dove.
Okay. Look like a dove. Yeah.
Okay. That,
yes. Okay. Yes. Look like a dove. Like on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came that day like as of tongues of fire. Looked like tongues of fire. Yes. And along with that comes a voice from heaven. Whose voice? God's voice. And this is his stamp. Thou art my beloved son. In thee I am well pleased. Now, suppose, let's ask a hypothetical question here. Suppose that in Jesus, the Father was not pleased at this moment.
Bad news.
Bad news for who?
For me.
For me, yeah, you got it. Bad news for all of us. Huh? For everybody, yes. Yes. And here's a, let's look at Hebrews just a moment. And you see, I tell you why that phrase is significant to me. Hebrews 4, I think, is where we want to go. Hebrews 5. The reason that phrase is significant to me is when the Father says that He is pleased in the Son, then that reveals something about the Son. What does it reveal about the Son? He's obedient, and that reveals something. What does it reveal? Yes, okay, more? Could he have been disobedient? Yes, he could have. Yes, he could have been disobedient. Could he have failed in his mission? Yes, he could have failed in his mission. Now, why is it important for us to understand that? See, Jesus was not some godly robot that was dropped on earth. He is fully and completely a man. Do you understand that? That means as a man, he had choices to make. That's why in Hebrews we're told that he was, like as we are, tempted in every way, yet without sin. Yet he was God. Yet he was God. We must not diminish in any way the fact that he was God, but we must not diminish in any way the fact that he was completely a man. This is the mystery that Paul talked about.
It's hard to associate with God, but it's easy to associate with Jesus because we walked in his path. Because he was a man.
He came and became as we were so that we might become as he is. Let's look at, we have some more comments to be made here, but let's look at Hebrews 5 a moment. And look at verse 7. Talking here about Jesus. Verse 5 says that this passage is about Christ. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh. How many of you know that Jesus was God before Abraham was I am, okay? He is the Alpha, the Omega, right? The days of his flesh, Jesus was not born. He took a body. You understand? So he did not, the life of Jesus did not begin at his birth. He's the pre-existent Christ, isn't he? The life of Jesus, the man, began at his birth. But he always was. Okay? So the apostle says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, he reverenced the Father. Now verse 8 and 9 are critical verses. Though he were a son, capital S, though he were the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. How did he become obedient? According to this passage. He learned it. He learned it. And verse 9 says, how did he become perfect? He was made perfect. He was made perfect. Now understand this. When Jesus was born of the Virgin, he was born with the potential to be the Savior of all mankind. God knew he would, but there was a possibility that he wouldn't. Not with God, but what I'm saying is the way he was made. In order for Jesus to be our Redeemer, he had to be fully like us. Do you understand this? It was man that fell, and it could only be man that could redeem. Let me say that again. It was man that fell, and it could only be man that would redeem. The best example I know of this from the Old Testament is the story of David and Goliath. Now, here are the children of Israel in a bondage to the Philistines. Goliath is the representative of that. And who was going to deliver the Israelites? An Israelite. Are you listening? Now, it didn't matter whether he was big and strong. It didn't matter whether he was a trained warrior. It mattered only whether he believed he could do it, and he did. We remember the story and how he defeated him, and he, you know, laid him on the ground, took his sword off, cut his head off. Now, David is a precursor of Jesus. And Jesus has come in our place. Remember what Goliath had said to the Israelites when he would come in the valley every day for 40 days? He would say, pick out one among you. Send him down here. We'll fight. Whoever wins, the loser, all of the losers, will serve the winner. Now, isn't that what Jesus did for us? Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's our hero. He's the one that goes into battle on our behalf. And when he wins, we win. But if he lost, and he could have, why do you suppose in the Garden of Gethsemane he sweat droplets, great droplets like blood? Why do you suppose he went through? Why do you suppose he experienced that? I mean, if there was no opportunity for failure here, why would he experience the things that he experienced? Remember that, we'll read the rest of this, and then we'll look at a verse in Philippians. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became. Key word, he became. He wasn't born the author of eternal salvation, he became it. Does that make sense to you? How did he become it? He was the only one ever born with the potential to become, but he made choices all through his life. Why do you suppose that he wasn't the Savior of the world the day after he was born? See, why didn't God just sacrifice him in the manger there, if that's all it took? You're thinking pretty deeply here this morning, aren't you? Yeah. He had to be a man. See, he had to experience all of those things. We're going to see in the verse that's just ahead, that it was 30 years old when he began his ministry. 30 years old was the age when a priest began his ministry. 30 years old is when David became the king over Israel. These things are not coincidental. So these verses in Hebrews here, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, are really revealing. He learned obedience. We've been talking, haven't we, in our earlier study from Luke, in the second chapter, you remember when Jesus is 12 years old. 12-year-old boy now, he's in the temple. His parents have gone home to Nazareth, right? He's in the temple. He's got the wisdom, doesn't he? Because he's got all the Jewish scribes and the doctors of the law. He's got them confounded. He's 3 days in the temple talking over the Jewish religion and the law and all of that with these very learned men. He's a 12-year-old boy. His parents come to him. He's a unique person. See? His parents come to him and say, what are you doing here? Don't you know that we've been looking for you? We're afraid, you know, and worried about you. And what did Jesus say to them? What did he say? Don't you know that I have to be about my Father's business? Do you suppose he knew that he had a work to do for his Heavenly Father at age 12? Why didn't he go on and do it right then? Why didn't he? Because his mom and his dad said, come home. And he was learning what, Barbara? He was learning obedience by the things that he was suffering. He was saying no to himself and yes to his mom and dad. And the scripture says, and he went down to Nazareth and he was subject unto them. And verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom. Now, you see, if he is only the Son of God, then wouldn't he be born with all wisdom? But he was also the Son of Man. And see, the thing that we don't understand about him, we kind of get glimpses of this, but the reason that we keep going through this and through this and through this is the central, you know, who and or what is Jesus Christ? I mean, that's what makes the Christian faith. No, these other things are all superfluous. Who or what is Jesus? Now turn with me to Philippians and look at the second chapter. You can hold your finger in Hebrews if you want. We can come back to that. There's another verse that just came through my mind that we need to look at. Philippians 2 and verse, all of this from that little phrase, in whom I'm well pleased. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Now this will be familiar to you, but think of the impact of this truth based on what we've been discussing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Could you say amen? He is not only equal with God, he is God. Amen. We know that. But, notice the but. These buts are real important in here. But he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You understand what that means? He reduced himself, as it were, limited himself. When he came in the form of a man, remember now, when Jesus came forth from Mary's womb, he was a helpless little baby, just like the ones you ladies have born. In every way, he was just like your little babies. Just as helpless, just as absolutely dependent upon the paps, completely and totally dependent upon his mother to wrap him in swaddling clothes. See, that's our God, who, because it was the only way, he limited himself and reduced himself to what we are, so that through that doing that, he might exalt us to what he is. Isn't that the truth of the New Testament? See, and wasn't this the purpose and the plan of God from before he ever made Adam? Because we're told in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world was ever laid, God had all this established. Remember that in the garden, Jesus said, Father, if there be another way, let's do it a different way. Remember, the heavens were silent. There is no other way. This is, don't you remember? This is the way we, this is how we planned it. You have to go through this. Now, how do you suppose, listen, this is so important. How do you suppose that Jesus won the Gethsemane victory when his flesh is screaming? Now, a flesh, a body that sweats drops like blood is a flesh that is screaming against the will of God. Tell me about it. That Matthew says that his soul was heavy and extremely sorrowful. Now, a man other than this man would have run from Calvary. This man said, if there's another way, my flesh is crying out. My manhood is crying out. I don't want to do this. But not my will be done. Aren't you glad he added that? See, not my will be done, but thy will be done. In other words, I'm willing. If this is the only way, I'm willing. Now, how do you suppose that Jesus was brought to the place where he was willing to pray that kind of prayer? And remember now that it's not crucifixion that he was sweating blood over. It is becoming sin. See, Jesus is not the first or last man to be sacrificed on the cross, crucified on the cross. Crucifixion is a horrible method of death. But that's not what was bothering the Lord. What made him? He said, my soul is heavy and exceeding sorrowful. He on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now think about this. We have Christians, multitudes of Christians went through the Roman Colosseum. We're told that the bloodstains of early Christians, New Testament Christians, can still be seen in the Roman Colosseum. But they never cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At least we don't have a record of that. Death is not what's going on here. It is separation from God. It is the anguish of becoming sin. Not taking the sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he who knew no sin. Listen, do you understand? This man never knew what sin was. He never experienced sin. And what is happening now? All of a sudden, he becomes sin. He never had done it. What, to become sin after having never known it? Oh, yes. Yes. And see, and not only mine, Barbara, but yours too. And Claire's and Imogene's and Steve's and all of it. I mean, he took all of our, all at once. Yes, hallelujah. We can't understand it. We cannot understand it. Yes. But here's the point that I want to make before we leave this morning. And that is this. Do you think that our God, our champion, our captain, as it were, do you think that he would ever have passed the test in Gethsemane if he had failed the test at age 12? You understand? See, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he was made perfect, and then he became the author of salvation to all those that believed in him. And so, you know, the Father is not bringing him to Gethsemane without some preparation. He's learned how to be submissive to his parents. He's learned how to be submissive to the Roman governors. He learned how to be submissive to whatever earthly authority his father had established for him. And so he was, according to Philippians 2, he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How do you become obedient to the death of the cross if you don't know how to obey your dad? You'll never make it. You'll never make it. Don't you suppose Jesus could have gone at when Herod had cut off his cousin's head, John the Baptist? Don't you suppose he could have gone into Herod's palace and cursed him right then and put him in his grave? Why didn't he do that? Would have been absolutely the wrong thing to do, wouldn't it? Now turn to Hebrews chapter 2. See, when the heaven opens and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," you begin to understand that a little better? Yes. This is good, the Father is saying. This is good. Yes. We've got 30 years here. This is good. I can use this. We can accomplish our plan. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, talking about us now, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had, used to have, no longer has, once had, the power of death, that is the devil. Now how, in order for him to destroy the devil, he had to become a man. In order for the Israelites to get free from the Philistines, one of their own had to defeat Goliath. And then verse 15 says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. A person who does not know Jesus Christ is in bondage all of his life because he's afraid to die. Okay. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He could have, but he didn't. But rather, he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a child of man, a son of man. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So if he had not become like us, see, this is the thing that gives the unbeliever and the skeptic fits. If we can call him the Son of God, then he can be understood with a natural mind. If we make him the Son of Man, just a great man, then, you know, we can accept him because we understand him with a natural mind. But if we make him both God and man, you can't get your pea-sized brain around that. You have got to just buy into that because the Word of God says so. And it's an act of faith, see? And that's what separates those that want to find relationship with God with intellectual pursuit from those who are willing to come into the kingdom of God with the heart and faith of a little child. And say, I don't understand this, but you said it's true, therefore it is. And just because we can't see, this is not the first time or the last time that we will encounter a truth or where there are two truths that do not seem to mesh in our natural mind. We find this all through the Word of God. But if you will make a decision that the Word of God is true, even if it doesn't seem to come together, you cannot take the fact that he is fully God and fully man and make that mesh so that your mind can understand it. You can't. Just, I've never known a person who can do that. It is beyond what the mind of man can understand and comprehend. The fact is that it's true. And when you accept that as truth and cast your eternal future on that truth, you get changed on the inside. Amen. All right, anybody else want to comment on any of that before we go this morning? And where does that believing come from? Does it come because we press people? You have to believe this. Just believe it, Barbara. You must believe this. Now, will that help her? That won't do her any good at all. There's only one thing that will help her. This right here. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word. So there's no sense shaking people. There's no sense pushing them. There's no sense browbeating them. You do what? You teach them. You share with them. You give them the word. And the more word you get, the higher that faith will grow. That's the key element. All right, let's have a closing prayer. We'll be dismissed.